Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 22, and that's on page 1175. Therefore, remember that one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down his flesh, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit.
Thanks, Jenny. Making war is easy, but peacemaking is a tricky business, as Britain and America have been discovering in Iraq and Afghanistan recently. Fighting just seems to come much more naturally to us than making up and getting along. Well, in the first century AD, when this passage in Ephesians was written, the world was enjoying a prolonged period of peace known as the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. See, once they've risen up, powerful empires are keen to maintain peace and order, stability in the world. And Rome, of course, was no different. They tried to quash wars and rebellions in the hope of making the trade flourish, and economic prosperity would then ensue. Only on Roman terms, of course. So the Pax Romana was based on dictatorship, trade, and use of military force, much like the relative peace that we know today, known as the Pax Americana, is based on American values, like democracy and trade, and the use of military force. Well, today we're going to be talking about another kind of peace, the Pax Christi, the peace of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus, too, is a superpower, even a hyperpower. At the end of Ephesians chapter 1, we see that God has given him a position above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And Christ's power is shown in the creation of peace. Now, on what terms does Christ bring peace? What is the Pax Christi based on? Well, it's dictatorship, preaching, and crucifixion. You see, Christ's rule is, in some sense, a dictatorship, just like the Roman Empire was based on dictatorship. But Jesus' dictatorship is benevolent, of course, one in which he doesn't, however, share power with anybody. Christ's influence is spread not through trade or economics, but through preaching. And his position of supreme power over the universe was achieved not by the use of military force, but through the opposite, through crucifixion. See, Christ's power is shown not by killing, but by dying. Not through the forced imposition of his rule, but by voluntary, self-giving death. A sacrificial death. Well, last week we started looking at this passage in Ephesians chapter 2 that we've just read. It's about God's plan that was announced to us in chapter 1 of Ephesians to bring all things in the universe together under Jesus Christ. And last week in chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, we saw that as part of that plan that God has announced, he integrates the alienated. He gives us new life and new relationships, whereas previously we were dead and estranged. He brings peace and reconciliation. Now, I said last week that the flow of this passage indicates that in some way, verses 14 to 18, the central section, are in some ways bracketed off. So the main thought of this second half of chapter 2 is, you were alienated, but now, verse 19, you are no longer alienated. And the middle bit, in between those two things, tells us what Christ has done to sort out this alienation. So verses 14 to 18 are a distinct unit, and they unpack how Christ establishes peace. So that's what we're going to look at today. And I've got 3 points, and you can follow those along on the back of the notice sheet today. So first, looking at verse 14 in the passage, we see that in the Pax Christi, the peace of Christ, incitement to religious hatred has been abolished. Look at verse 14 with me. It says, Christ himself is our peace. He has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances. He has broken down the wall of hostility and hatred. The wall between Jew and Gentile. Between those who were, according to verse 12, part of the commonwealth of Israel, and those who were separated and alienated from that. God has made us both, says Paul, you Gentiles, as well as me and my fellow countrymen, we Jews, we've both been made one in Jesus. So the religious and racial hostility between Jews and Gentiles has been abolished in Christ. Now, this was one of the most fundamental divisions in the ancient world. The antagonism between Jews and Gentiles was legendary. The Jews, they disliked outsiders, and non-Jews hated the Jews and thought they were a bit strange. There was little love lost between these two groups on racial or religious grounds. If you think Northern Ireland during the Troubles, or Sunni versus Shia in Iraq, or South Africa during apartheid, then you get something of the flavour of the hostility between the two sides of Jews and Gentiles. It was loathing and distaste. So you may have actually heard that there was a real physical dividing wall in the temple at Jerusalem, the Jewish temple, which would keep Gentiles at arm's length. There was something written on it that was a bit like this. It said, "Come any closer, you Gentiles, and you will only have yourself to blame for your subsequent death." And very warm and welcoming. Imagine if we put a sign like that outside the barge. But now, in Christ, such religious hatred has been abolished entirely, and peace has been established. But what was it that has incited such hostility in the first place, according to Ephesians 2? Well, it wasn't just a literal wall in a temple in Jerusalem. No, that was just the outworking of the real cause, which is in verse 15. The real cause of that hostility was the law of commandments and ordinances, the law of the Old Testament. See, God designed the law to protect his people from sinking into immorality, the immorality of all the surrounding nations. It was designed, therefore, to keep those Gentile nations out. Unless you became a Jew, you had absolutely no chance of being accepted. But Paul's point here is that the Pax Christi is very different, the peace of Christ. The rule of Christ is designed to include Gentiles. See, the way of the law has been abolished because it's been fulfilled by Jesus. So it is now possible for Jews and Gentiles to be at peace with each other if they are both in Christ. Now we have to pause there because there are various wrong conclusions that we could draw from that very bold statement that the law has been abolished. It doesn't mean, firstly, that God's standards have somehow been lowered. See, Jesus didn't just remove the wall and then say, everybody can now come to God. He doesn't care what you believe or how you behave after that. Just come to Jesus and that'll be it. Now, let's be clear on this. Jesus does not lower God's standards like the GCSE and A-level examination boards have been accused of doing. Now, that is not how Gentiles get included into God's plan. If anything, in one sense, Jesus raises the bar from the Old Testament. See, in Matthew chapter 5, he says, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, the most scrupulous law-keeping Jews that there were, unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So whatever Jesus has done to the law to make it possible for Gentiles to have peace with God, it doesn't involve lowering the bar, lowering God's standards of righteousness so there's a lower pass mark. In fact, he makes it impossible for anybody to achieve except himself. And what Jesus did to the law doesn't mean that the first part of our Bibles are now of no use, a mere historical curiosity. No, the New Testament is very clear about this, that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament. There's only one God. So that means the Old Testament does still certainly function as a revelation of the one true God. And what Jesus has done to the law doesn't mean that Christians can't read the Old Testament and the commandments to teach us how to live as Christians. Not at all. Why do I say that? Well, of course we can learn how to live as Christians from the Old Testament because Paul teaches us that in this very letter. So if you flick over just a couple of pages to Ephesians chapter 6, he tells us there, well, he tells the Ephesian Christians in chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, that they should obey the fifth commandment. And the New Testament says that the whole Old Testament is useful for a Christian in terms of teaching us, rebuking us, correcting us, and training us in righteousness. So whatever Ephesians 2 means, it can't mean that Christians should ignore the Old Testament, even in terms of telling us how to live. So you can see why it is that for many centuries theologians have divided the Old Testament law into its civil, ceremonial, and moral aspects to try and make sense of this very issue, that the law is abolished in some ways and not in others. So when coming to a passage like Ephesians 2, they would say that the ceremonial law, all the stuff in the Old Testament about circumcision and food laws and Sabbaths that was so divisive, well, that is abolished. So Gentiles can now come and be part of God's plan without being circumcised. And it's okay for us to eat pork and that kind of thing. While, of course, the moral laws, like don't commit adultery, don't commit murder, well, they still do apply. And I think there's much to be said for that sort of approach about thinking of the law in terms of its moral or ceremonial aspects. It does broadly make sense of a lot of what the New Testament says. There are one or two problems with it too, but maybe you can come and ask me about those later. Because this talk is not, you see, about this continuing debate about the use of the law in the life of a Christian. No, this passage is about the abolition of the law as a thing which kept Jews and Gentiles separated and apart from each other. For a time, the law did do that, just as God designed it to do. But now that Christ has come, such divisions no longer apply. So that's my first point. Religious hatred between Jews and Gentiles has been outlawed, abolished in Christ, because he has abolished the incitement to hostility in the commandments and decrees which separated them. Now, what was the result of doing that? Well, Paul mentions two things. What Christ has done means that Jews and Gentiles can be at peace with each other, and they can also be reconciled to God. So that's the second point on the handouts. In Christ, under his rule in the Pax Christi, peace and reconciliation have been achieved. So look again with me at verse 15. Christ, says Paul, has abolished the law so that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Now, do you see there that Christ has created something new? We are part of a new man, it says, a new entity. Gentiles are no longer excluded and alienated as they used to be. We don't need now to become Jews in order to know God. We need to become Christians. There is one new way to relate properly to God, it says. So a Gentile who wants to know God and be reconciled to him must become a Christian. And a Jew who wants to know God must also become a Christian. There isn't some kind of Jewish way to heaven and a Gentile way to heaven. There is one way, Christ's way. And that's what Ephesians is all about. It's about God bringing everything together under Christ so that there is universal peace. Peace between different people and reconciliation between people and God. And that all happens when Jews and Gentiles together submit to Jesus, the rule of Jesus in their lives. As we do that, we come together to form a new entity, the church. And we all exist in the church on an equal footing, built, as verse 20 tells us, on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets and their teaching, with Christ himself as the cornerstone, holding it all together. But it doesn't happen, as I said earlier, through the force of arms. God's plan is not being put into effect in this world through military means. No, it happens through the cross. Maybe you noticed that as we were going through the passage. Did you see the emphasis on the cross? So we glimpsed it first in verse 13, where Paul announced that now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And then in verse 14, we learn that the abolition of this dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles was broken down in his flesh, in his body. And in verse 16, we hear that our reconciliation to God was achieved in one body through the cross. See, the death of Christ on the cross is the key moment in God's plan. Because on the cross, Christ did everything that was necessary to bring about peace and reconciliation to this divided, fractured world. He did everything that was necessary to restore us to a relationship with our Heavenly Father. When he died, the antagonism that the Holy God had towards us, his sinful and rebellious creatures, was also killed. He reconciled us to God through the cross, thereby killing that hostility. So if we're in Christ, we're a new creation, as Paul says elsewhere. At peace with others in Christ and reconciled to the Father. Now, Paul himself applies all this to us in the rest of this letter. So if we flick over the page again to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3, Paul encourages us there to be eager, 4:3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That same key word from this passage we're looking at. So the unity of the Spirit is the unity that we have with other believers in Christ. So let's not do anything, he says, to break that bond of peace by, for instance, trying to re-erect barriers between people in Christ, in the church. I think we could probably easily fall into that trap, couldn't we? We could erect barriers in the church on racial grounds. Or what about introducing divisions on educational grounds? Or professional grounds. In Christ, there is no Jew or Gentile, no slave or free, male or female, clever or stupid, black or white, posh or pleb, rich or poor. Which leads us to my final points, and verses 17 and 18. What we're about, says Paul, is preaching access to God for everyone. So look again at verse 17, would you? He says, he came and preached peace, that is Christ, came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to you who were near. For through him, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So those who were without hope and without God in the world have now been brought near to God through the cross. And that work of Christ proclaims that peace is available to everybody who will accept the terms of surrender. Nobody is going to be refused access to God. if they turn and submit to Jesus. Whether their background is as a Jew or a Gentile or a follower of another religion or just a complete pagan, all who turn to Jesus are accepted and brought near to God on the same terms. So if we know this, what it is to relate to God, the Holy Trinity, to have access, as verse 18 says, we have access through Christ in one spirit to the Father. Well, then we are also called to preach that to the world. So in Ephesians 6, chapter 6, verse 15, one of the pieces of that spiritual armour that we're to put on at the end of the letter is just this. Have a look at chapter 6, verse 15. Paul's telling them it's a rousing call what to put on as they face the world. And he says, 6:15, as shoes for your feet, put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In other words, the gospel can bring peace to anyone, anywhere. So whatever you put on your feet, be ready to go anywhere with that gospel. Be ready to speak about Jesus to anybody, no matter how far off you might think they are from God, whether they're materialists or Muslims, doesn't matter. Jesus came for the far and the near, to bring peace to those who were once divided. So be willing and ready to do the same, to take this gospel far and wide, so that all may hear of God's call, that he's going to bring everything together under Christ, and they will hear that call to turn and submit to him. Jesus came for all kinds of people. So let's be willing ourselves to go to all kinds of people with this great message until the peace of Christ covers the earth. Let's pray. We praise you, our Heavenly Father, that in Christ all the barriers between people are removed, so that as we turn to him, we are united in a new and profound way with other Christians, no matter what our religious background or our race. We praise you too for killing the hostility between us and you, our Heavenly Father, in the death of Jesus on the cross. Please help us as a church and as individuals, not to put up any barriers between us as a family of believers, so as to exclude anyone who knows and loves you. And please strengthen us to preach and proclaim the good news of peace and reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.